In today's world economy, most everybody is concerned with their shrinking investments. What used to be a 401k is a 201k. What used to be secure is now insecure. Our focus this morning is expanding our investments in vestments. Well, you'll ask, what are vestments? It's simple. It's wearing apparel, clothing, garments, raiment, all sorts of dress. We find clothing referred to symbolically in many passages of Scripture, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Jehovah describes himself as clothed with dignity, splendor, light, righteousness, zeal, and even vengeance. Several scriptures state this, and one's in, as you remember, in Psalms 93 and 1, 104, 1 and 2, as well as Isaiah 59, 17. He is said to clothe his people in garments of righteousness and salvation. You'll find that in Psalms 132.9, as well as in Isaiah 61 and 10. In it, his enemies will be clothed with shame and humiliation, Psalms 35.26. And you remember Paul's exhortation to the Christians to strip off what? Their old personality and to clothe themselves with new clothing. Some of which are the tender affections of compassion, kindness, lowliness of mind, long-suffering, and especially love. Colossians 3, 9 to 14 of Colossians 3. As a uniform or special attire identifies one as belonging to a certain organization or supporting a certain movement, so clothing used symbolically in Scripture reveals the identity of a person by the stand he takes and by his activities in harmony with it. This morning I'd like to focus in on two specific areas where there were many different varieties of garments. Sizes, shapes, colors, fabrics and changes of garments and so on. All of which had a definite significance as well as lessons for us. Otherwise, they would not have been spelled out so minutely. Let's look into the life of Joseph just for a couple minutes to see how many clothes are more important to him than we might think. In Genesis, the 37th chapter, we read of Jacob's love for his son Joseph, a love that surpassed his love for the other 11 sons, and which he demonstrated by a gift of an elegant outer garment. At that time in history, weaving of different fabric and then to dye in the various colors was an arduous process, as well as one that was considerable in cost, hence reserved for special occasions or to honor outstanding individuals. We have here a vivid parallel picture of the love of our Heavenly Father for his Son, clothing him with glory, honor, and immortality. We read in Genesis 41:42, that when Joseph was elevated by Pharaoh to the office of ruler in Egypt, he was clothed in vestures of fine linen, a linen of such fine texture and quality that the secret craftsmanship is not found at all today, or it is even attempted to be duplicated. A parallel again picturing our Lord as the ruler in the millennium, clothed in fine vestures of authority, bringing mankind up the highway of holiness. At the time of the famine in the land of Canaan, Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to receive their allotment of food. And upon leaving for home, they were given a change of raiment. Genesis 45:22, portraying beautifully the world of mankind having a change of wardrobe. In other words, a transformation of heart and mind in order to be recipients of the life-giving food. As we read further in this fashion, in this passage, we find that Benjamin, the youngest son, received 5 changes of raiment plus 300 pieces of silver, while the others received but 1 change of raiment. Why the partiality? Benjamin, the youngest of Jacob's son, and now his favorite, was special to Joseph. What better way to express his special feelings but by this? The parallel? Benjamin picturing the great company shows how this group received 5-fold more than the world of mankind in the millennium. But you'll ask, what are the 5-fold and what's the silver? Remember years ago when the radio announcer would say, "Stay tuned. We'll be back with more further information later." And then he went on. Well, the subject of 5-fold and 30 pieces of silver will be, Lord willing, a topic at another time. One way of squeezing out of this, huh? Because of our recent decision back home to study the tabernacle, we thought we would concentrate on some of the features of the tabernacle. I don't know when was the last time you studied it, but to us it's inspiring, and it brings us back to the basics and feeds us into the more deeper things of the truth. Israel's priesthood, and this is where we start referring to our handout, were garments that were highly symbolic. Yet, even they back then did not understand their significance. Except perhaps that they thought, white linen represented what should be the characteristics of this priesthood. And that's purity. And possibly the golden plate which was attached to the white linen mitre might have been a symbol of priestly kingship in matters that were pertaining to Jehovah. We recognize, however, that they had no idea that their garments were symbols of the character and office of the great antitypical priesthood of Christ and his church. In Exodus, the 28th chapter, we find listed 8 pieces that constituted Aaron's garments of glory and beauty. The term for glory and for beauty applies not merely to that which Aaron wore at the close of the Day of Atonement when he came out to bless the people, but also to those that he wore in carrying out the work of sacrificing, because this, too, was glorious and beautiful to Jehovah. At times, in order to distinguish between, more particularly between these two, we designated one as the garments of beauty and glory, glory and beauty, and the other as sacrificial garments. Perhaps the fact that there were 8 pieces was intended to signify that antitypically both were identified with the full resurrected life, the 8,000th year. Among the ordinances given to Israel was one which to some extent governed their apparel. In Leviticus 19:19, it mentions 19:19 of Leviticus, "Neither shall a garment," what they wore, "would be mingled of linen and wool come upon them. Also in Deuteronomy 22:11, it mentions 22:11 of Deuteronomy, thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as wool and linen together. We take interest in this ordinance of Jehovah because it applies to every member of the priesthood. It is no wonder that none of their garments were made from wool or contained any amount of wool. We find that this ordinance was also intended to have some important significance to the antitypical priesthood. But what? We think that God intended here to show the great difference to be recognized between the flesh and the spirit. More particularly, the lesson is for those who are under the underpriest and have put on the Lord Jesus, and who therefore are to make no provisions for the flesh. We recognize from Galatians 6 and 8, that sowing unto the flesh, they would of the flesh reap corruption. But in sowing unto the Spirit, they would reap life everlasting. Now you remember, wool comes from an animal, obviously, from a lamb or a sheep. Linen is from the fiber of a flax plant. We think of an animal as living to die. Death marks its end. There is for it no resurrection or no future. For the flax plant, however, it seems to die to live. What is true of a grain of wheat is also true of the seed of any plant. Jesus stated it this way, as you remember, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. John 12:24. Here we have a symbolism of the resurrection life. We also recall here that the barley sheaf, which was waved before the Lord on the 16th day of Nisan, the third day after the slaying of the Passover lamb, mentioned in Leviticus 23:10-11, representing the resurrection of Jesus as the first of the first fruits. The first of the first fruits. A little additional reference to that is reprint number 2271. You might want to look at this when you're at home. Let's get started with our vestments of the high priest. White linen breeches. Let's begin our consideration with the most basic unit of the priestly garments. The linen breeches were worn at all times by the high priest, as well as the under priests. These breeches had a most important purpose, as we read in Exodus 28:42-43. We see how nakedness could be exposed in carrying out priestly duties. Stooping to pick up sacrifices, reaching upward to place the sacrifice on the altar, and so on. As an added precaution against such exposure, it was specifically forbidden by Jehovah to have any steps or stairs leading to the altars. But you'll say, well, Art, what about the scripture in Leviticus 9:22? Well, what does that say, Leviticus 9:22? And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and then came down from offering of the sin offering. In a quote from page 133 on the notes of the tabernacle, it's noted an additional thought, which we'll get to just in a minute. Let me see here. As you remember, you had another scripture also that verified this in Exodus 20:26, where it says, neither shalt thou go up by stairs unto mine altar, that thy nakedness may not be discovered. Now, nakedness seems to be a deep antitypical significance. It was Adam's consciousness of nakedness that caused him a desire to have a covering. You have a reference to that in Genesis 3:7. It was sin that brought this consciousness to him, according to Genesis 3:11. And ever since that time, nakedness has been a most apt symbol of inbred sin or inherited sin. Nothing can remove it from fallen man. It is a stain that no amount of washing at the laver can take away. It is therefore something that needs a covering. The Apostle Paul recognized the true nature of inbred sin, and so he states that in Romans 7:14-18, as well as Galatians 5:17. I am carnal, he says, sold under sin, for that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, it is no more that I do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that within me, that is within my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, I do. We note, however, his gratefulness in the scripture for the covering supplied by the merit of the sacrifice of Christ. Christ Jesus in Romans 7:25, which reads, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So then within the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He knew that with such a covering, there was no longer any condemnation against him, despite his inbred sin. Romans 8:1-4. We believe that the linen breeches might well represent the merit, ransom merit, namely the righteousness of Jesus, imputed to us as the antitypical priesthood of God, who are called upon to walk not according to the law of flesh, but according to that which is of the Spirit. It seems easy enough to make the application so far as the under priest is concerned, because the church does not require the covering of the linen breeches so long as she is in the flesh, but these were times when the typical high priest represented Jesus and Jesus alone. Yet the account specifically tells us that Aaron was to wear the linen breeches at all times, whether attired in the sacrificial or glory garments. Here we must keep in mind that Aaron, who typified Christ Jesus, is sometimes Christ beyond the veil, was an imperfect man born in sin and shapen in iniquity. In order then for him to fitly typify, he who was born holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, Aaron had to be washed. Tabernacle page 229, just 29. And for the same reason, needed also to wear the white linen breeches. Aaron in the glorious garments typified the Christ beyond the veil, the absolute purity and righteousness of the Melchizedek priest could not be represented better than the imperfect Aaron, when after taking off his linen garments, he first washed before putting on the other garments, the garments of glory and beauty. But what about that scripture that we mentioned earlier in Leviticus 9:27? Where it mentions that he came down, and also in the scriptures it mentions that there were no stairs. When we quoted initially, we mentioned page 133 of Notes of the Tabernacle, if you have that by Brother Fry. He does an excellent job in kind of describing this. He says, let it be noted that the text does not say that Aaron came down from the altar, but rather from the offering of offerings. And we are inclined to think that down is here provincialism, a common or informal term. That is therefore to be understood not to be understood literally, but rather figuratively. Much as we might say to somebody that thinks too highly of himself, I'm sure you run across somebody, you might say, get off your high horse. And so the thought there is the offering of the sacrifices of Leviticus 9 was something which was above the common level of daily tasks. Aaron might have come down to bless the people, unquote, where he mentions that he came down from offering the sacrifice as opposed to stepping down from somewhere. Additionally, I gave thought to the weight of the parts of the animal and the lifting of these to the altar level and then to arrange them for sacrifice. I had to remind myself that according to Leviticus 21:17 to 24, the physical and mental requirements of the priesthood was never very stringent, both physically as well as mentally. They lived a more outdoor or farm life that conditioned them for daily activities beyond what we can accomplish. The more I gave thought to this, the more I had to agree that all we have to know about the brazen altar is given to us in Exodus 27:1-8. And it's very basic, and it's there in Scripture where it says that it was made of shittim wood, overlaid with copper, that it was 4 square in length and breadth, both 5 cubits in its height, 3 cubits, that it had a grate, and it had 4 horns in the corners. My imagination and conclusions came to a stop when I read the sentence which summed all this up, and it said, for some, this description in Exodus is too vague. Therefore, they let their imaginations run riot, reading into the account what is not specifically implied in the simple language of the text. And I thought that was interesting. You know, we can spend a lot of time, and we do that back home quite a bit. You know, everybody has an imagination, and they say, well, what about this? What about that? Well, the Scriptures are pretty specific, and they're basic, and they're right to the point, to get the lesson as opposed to drift off into some of these ideas that we might have. But let's get back to the white linen breeches. In Leviticus 16:23-24, it says, and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and put off the linen garments, which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and the people. The washing with water at this time signifies that through the white garments, the imputed righteousness of the body, are now removed. It does not signify the re-imputation of sin, but the completion of the cleansing, making the body perfect in resurrection completeness. The garments of glory and beauty represented glory, honor, and immortality of the first resurrection to the divine nature. The washing further shows that the sins of the people for which atonement had been made do not attach or contaminate the purity of the priest. As you remember, the white linen garments not only included the white linen breeches, but it included a coat, a girdle, a head covering, and for the unpriest, or the underpriest, excuse me, the head covering was a bonnet, where the high priest had a mitre. But let's talk about the mitre. That's the next on our list. And it's described for us in 28 of Exodus 36 to 39. And there it mentions it was a strip of fine white linen, again typical of righteousness, worn around the forehead, to which the golden plate or crown was fastened with a blue lacer. On the golden plate, as you remember, was inscribed, Holiness unto the Lord. What this tells us is that this high priest was entirely devoted to the accomplishment of Jehovah's purposes. The golden crown or plate also proclaimed his royalty. Christ is to be on the throne forever. Next, let's move to the linen broidered coat. The white linen coat represented the high priest's purity again, while the embroidery showed the growth of the pure character in the works of grace. The high priest can be viewed as representing the entire Christ, head and body. Since at times it is necessary to consider the church not as an under-priesthood, but as members of his body. Viewed from this standpoint, the white linen coat would not represent the high priest Jesus' righteousness, but rather the imputed righteousness of the church. The high priest, all through the gospel age, is carrying on this work of sacrifice. Not only when he offered himself, but all during the age he continues to be the sacrificing priest. Although he has passed beyond the veil, he is by his secondary offering, that of the antitypical goat, still, so to speak, in the linen garments of sacrifice. He will then enter in beyond the veil and represent the blood of his body, the church. At the close of the antitypical atonement day, when the church shall be filled up with its share of the sacrifice of Christ, our Lord the High Priest will then, the second time, sprinkle the blood, the merit, upon the mercy seat, thereby sealing the new covenant and applying the merit on behalf of all the people. Having done this, he comes forth to bless the people, not in the linen garments of sacrifice. This phase has been completed. Not that they will see this with their natural eye. No, his glory shall be revealed by the ministration of the new covenant blessings through the ancient worthies to Israel and then to all the world. The beginning of this manifestation in glory will be in the time of trouble. Of this time we read in Revelation 1:7. 1:7, he shall wail because of him. It is his manifestation in power, breaking in pieces of things of this present order. The great time of trouble that the scriptures announce will be the conclusion of the age and the inauguration of the mediatorial phase of the millennial kingdom. The appearing in glory will have various stages, but all will be on a glorious plane. None will be again on this sacrificial plane of this present age. In this picture of the robes of the priest, we understand that the high priest typified the entire priesthood, the under priest as well as the head. The head did not need the covering. The coverings of the linen garment represented the merit of Christ imputed to us, the members of his body. These are the ones the Father accepts, justifies, and whose imperfections are covered through him. The high priest going forth in glory typifies in a large measure the glory of the church in connection with her head. And that's where we read, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But let's move to the upper robe. The upper robe. Exodus 28:31-35, and you have those scriptures on your handout, right under each specific garment. The upper robe was made of fine linen dyed blue, and you know yourself that blue represents faithfulness. On the hem of the garment were golden bells and representation of pomegranates. Bell, pomegranate, alternately, around the hem. Exodus 28:33. The pomegranate, being a choice food, showed the faithful performance of the Redeemer's work of sacrifice, which bore much fruit. The redemption of the forfeited life of the human race. The golden bells signified that when our high priest appears in glory and beauty, the fruit of this sacrificial work will be manifest to all. It will be proclaimed to the entire world. And the bells will draw attention to that particular fruit. The pomegranate is the most frequently praised and referred to by ancient and classic writers. And it's described as the best of fruit. There's nothing more beautiful than the pomegranate. You notice statues of ancient Greek deities, such as Jupiter, Juno, and Venus, are often seen holding a pomegranate. The fruit is about the size of an orange. The rind is bitter and contains the ingredient tannin, used for many instances tanning leather. The fruit is covered with a calyx of a flower, presenting a peculiar type of appearance. When the fruit is cut through, it contains wine-colored red globules, each enclosing a seed, surrounded by delicate and a tender skin, which when burst on slight pressure releases a refreshing juice. This may well represent another generation, the world of mankind that comes into being as a result of the redemptive work of the high priest. The wine color or red juice in which these seeds are bathed might well represent the blood of the sacrifice, the life laid down by him that we might live. Since the calyx most beautifully represents a cup just by its shape and size, it is this stage of the flower's development that becomes the fruit's crowning glory. How beautiful this seems to show forth the fact that the world will be called upon to recognize the relationship between Jesus' cup poured out for them and their redemption. They'll finally get the connection. Let's move on to the girdles. There were two girdles worn by the high priest, the curious as well as the linen. Isaiah 11:5, and this comes from Leser, gives us a general definition, and it says, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his hips. The girdle figuratively represents mercy, diligence, service, proclamation. He that is Messiah shall be faithful, the diligent servant of Jehovah, in accomplishing all the work which was entrusted in his care. The curious girdle mentioned in Exodus 28:8, the curious girdle seems to say that this is the servant, and as this is the girdle of the ephod, it tells us that this one is the messenger servant of the covenant whom we delight in Malachi 3:1. Then there's the linen girdle in Exodus 28:39, which tells of the righteous servant, and it pictures righteousness. When you look it up, there's two Hebrew words used. One is abnet, and the other is chesheb. And in the Exodus and Leviticus of the Authorized Version, both have been rendered girdle and the curious girdle, respectively. We notice that modern translators, noting the difference between the two words, have endeavored to reflect this in their translation, but with little harmony of thought. Consequently, we find in these translations such words as, if you look in some of the various translations that are out there, you have band, you have belt, you have ribbon, you have sash, and there doesn't seem to be too much consistency. You wonder if the difference is to be considered, is a reality as great as the translators would have us to believe, to warrant the use of girdle and curious girdle. It's just like tie and cravat are different terms for a necktie. And even though they might differ in style, price, they serve the same purpose. Just so a band, a belt, or a ribbon or sash serve the same purpose, and that's to bind. The linen girdle, Hebrew word, abnet, was worn with the garments of sacrifice. The curious girdle, and the Hebrew word there, was cheshab, was worn with the garments of glory and beauty. And as we mentioned, the girdle is a symbol of servitude. The linen girdle indicated that the sacrificing priest was to be the servant of righteousness, a righteous servant. The curious girdle, bearing a special relationship to the ephod, indicated that this high priest would be a servant or messenger of the covenant. According to Exodus 39, the girdles were alike to the extent they were both made of fine linen, with interwoven threads of red, blue, scarlet, and purple, showing us that the antitypical high priest, the righteous servant, will also be a priest of blessing. The four materials were common to both girdles, and they were white linen, symbolizing righteousness and purity, blue thread, faithfulness, scarlet thread, sacrificial death, and purple thread symbolizing royalty. With the linen girdle, this meant the sacrificing priest would endeavor to maintain his imputed righteousness, faithful unto death, in the hope of attaining a place in the royal priesthood. The same material in the curious girdle tells us that the priest would be, by way of consecration unto death, faithfully maintaining his righteousness and so becoming the royal priest of blessing. We note, however, two significant differences between the girdles. One, the linen girdle was adorned in some special way with needlework. Exodus 39:29. The curious girdle had interwoven golden threads, which the linen girdle did not have. Exodus 39:5. And secondly, the needlework, the embroidery on the linen girdle, suggests the endeavor made by the sacrificing priest to have such a purity of heart and mind that could readily be shown by works of grace. The lack of golden thread is merely to remind us that so long as we are sacrificing, while we are still in a in part condition, the divine nature has not been actually attained. The golden thread in the curious girdle suggests that the priest, when wearing the garments of glory and beauty, will actually be the possessor of truth and the divine nature. You look at your handout, and at the bottom you see an X. What does that say? It tells you that he had no sandals on his feet. We notice particularly in scriptures they're silent on this particular subject. The priest, when serving in the tabernacle or at the altar, he was barefooted. He wore no sandals. The very ground on which he walked, whether in the court, holy, the most holy, was holy ground. He who walked there needed not fear that he would contaminate himself, but rather that he would contaminate it. It was for this reason that the priests were instructed to wash their feet as well as their hands at such times. Exodus 30:18-21. Ephesians 6:15 reminds us of this, that we need to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace in our walk, in our everyday living, as protection against the defilements of the world. But let's move on to the ephod. Exodus 28:6-7. 28, 6, and 7, as well as 39, 2, and 3 of Exodus. The ephod was made of white linen, skillfully and beautifully interwoven with purple, blue, scarlet, and gold threads. Made in two parts, one hanging in the front, the other hanging over the back. These two parts were fastened together by two golden clasps, which were rested on the shoulders of the high priest. The ephod beautifully typified the two great covenants. The Abrahamic represented on the front, the new covenant on the back part. Both of these are shown to be independent on the high priest, but both covenants are laid on him. If he fails to support them, is the picture, fails to carry them out, the terms and the conditions, they fall. They fail and they fall to the ground. We see here a most beautiful picture of how these covenants are united and firmly held together by the golden clasps or divine power, as well as being bound about him by the curious girdle, a cord made of the same material as the ephod. The back part of the ephod represents the new covenant, guaranteed at Calvary. It was there that our Lord died, the blood of the new covenant in which his members share. A scripture, Matthew 26:28, 1 Corinthians 10:16. The front part is incomplete as yet, except as the Heavenly Father sees its fulfillment in the future. Why? Because the Abrahamic covenant promised the development of the seed of Abraham, through whom the new covenant will bless all the people, and this seed is not yet complete. Through our Lord is this seed, yet God foresaw and has foretold the larger seed, the spiritual, will include his body, the church with the head. Galatians 3, 16 and 29. 16 and 29 of Galatians 3. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free. Concerning the natural seed of Abraham, and proving that they will not be members of the priest, who will do the blessing, the apostle says, as covering the gospel, the spiritual part of the covenant, they, the literal seed, are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are not things he will repent of, for this is my covenant to them. They shall come out of Zion, the spiritual church, the deliverer, the great high priest, the servant of the covenant. Jesus the head and the little flock, his body, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. They shall be first blessed by the spiritual or true seed and later become associate laborers. Romans 11:26-29. The scarlet, blue, and purple portions of the ephod represent conditions of these two covenants. The scarlet shows how God provided redemption, the Adamic curse, through the ransom sacrifice. The white linen indicates the restoration of man to his original purity. The blue guarantees to him the aid, the ability to faithfully maintain his righteous character. The purple proclaims the royal power of the kingdom in cooperation of bringing it all together. All of these blessings woven together are made sure by divine power of the anointed priest, represented again in the interwoven golden thread. So we see that Jehovah has laid both of these covenants as they relate to man upon the one who is both mighty and willing to execute these glorious covenants and blessings in due time. But let me focus for the last couple minutes on the breastplate. Exodus 28:15-38, also 39:8-14. The breastplate of judgment was placed on the front of the ephod, suspended by golden chain, from the clasp of the shoulder and fastened by a lacer through the golden rings of the ephod. This fastening underneath was so concealed that to the casual observer, it might appear to him as being part of the ephod. The breastplate beautifully represented the law. It was not part of the Abrahamic covenant, the ephod, but what was added to it, Galatians 1:19. Added to it, 1:19. Galatians. The Israelites did not really understand this because they didn't see the hidden connection, the covenant to Abraham and the law, which was 450 years later. And they didn't recognize that it was all one. Paul shows us that these are the two seeds that God had in mind, the spiritual and the natural. That the covenant and the law were distinct to the end. That the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only that which is of the law, but of that which is of faith. Romans 4:16. 4:16 of Romans. The breastplate was one of the most beautiful of the high priest's garments. It was fashioned of the same material, as you recall, as the ephod was. It had in it, set in gold, 12 precious stones, in which were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was bound on his heart, indicating that it was precious to him. As the breastplate of righteousness, it covered his heart. That which condemned all imperfection was his pleasure, you recall, when it mentions, I delight to do thy will. O my God, thy law is written within my heart. The breastplate was 2 spans long, 1 span wide, and it was folded in the middle. And when the span was doubled in the middle, it was 1 span wide, 1 span high. The size being of the span indicated that in the law of God, that it was the full measure of man's perfect ability. The man Christ Jesus, being perfect, was the only one that could keep this law perfectly. While those who composed the little flock, his body, have had righteousness imputed to them and are able to say the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. That it was doubled and the parts were of the same size represent the letter and the spirit of the law. The front part containing the jewels hung by the golden chain and the golden clasps of the ephod. The under part, the under half, was fastened, tied to the ephod. The covenant seems to represent the law in letter as it was presented to fleshly Israel. The front part would illustrate the spirit of the law fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. Romans 8:4. The two are really one when rightly seen. Yet only the front part bears the precious jewel. Pure gold, being a symbol of divine things, the dependence of this part of the law by a golden chain from the golden clasp would seem to teach that the law is divine. And we know also that it is by divine aid that we are able to walk, not after the flesh, but after the spirit. It is this phase of the law which bears the jewels, set in gold, represented of the true Israelites, the Lord's little flock. Remember the scripture in Malachi 3:17. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. These are those that are embedded in gold, the divine nature, upheld by the golden chains of divine promise. We see again the beauty of the passage of Romans 8, which reads, that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us. The high priest bore the tribes of Israel upon his shoulders and upon his heart, the breastplate. The shoulders or arms are symbolic of strength. The breastplate symbolic of the heart and the affections. So you have the two pictures. When he went in and appeared before Jehovah, his shoulders and breast were adorned with these precious stones, upon which were engraved what? The 12 tribes of Israel. What a beautiful picture of our high priest who bears us upon his heart, and he upholds us by his strength as he stands before God. For Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Let me briefly recap. White linen breeches, Exodus 28:42-43, covering the nakedness, covering of sin by the ransom merit. Next, the mitre, Exodus 28:4, typical of righteousness. The crown is his. Inscribed is holiness unto the Lord, which pictures entire devotedness. Next, the linen coat, Exodus 28:39. Purity, works of grace, the imputed righteousness to the church. Next, the upper robe, Exodus 28:31-35. Faithfulness, blue. Choice fruit, pomegranates. Proclaimed to the world, bells. Next, the linen girdle, 28:39 of Exodus. Mercy, diligent service. Curious girdle, Exodus 28:8. Messenger, or servant of the covenant. The ephod, Exodus 28:4-6. The two great covenants. The front part, Abrahamic. The back part, the new. And then the breastplate, Exodus 28:4-15, showing the spirit of the law, the front, the precious jewels engraved, the back, hold it over, the letter of the law. Hopefully, these vestments will increase our investments.